to deem it a very distinct privilege to be here with you this morning. And before we forget, we'd like to convey to you the love and greetings of our brethren in New Haven who wish to be remembered to you at this meeting. For those of you who were at the study last night, we did lay some groundwork, which we will be briefly reviewing in our thoughts this morning. As Brother Kim mentioned, the central theme of our thoughts this morning will be managing your discipleship assets. And we'd like to begin at the beginning. We turn to Luke 24, verses 1 to 6. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. He is risen. This event, the raising of our Lord Jesus, and the events preceding this, were no doubt the most sensational events to ever occur in the history of mankind. No other man, past, present, or future, could ever have as much impact on the entire human race as Jesus of Nazareth. His life and his teachings, his death and his ransom payments, these things significantly changed mankind's course of history. And these events of Jesus' life and death established the second most phenomenal event in the history of mankind. And that second most phenomenal event is our call to discipleship. Christ in you, the hope of glory. My fellow disciples, this morning we'd like to talk about that discipleship. We'd like to talk about what it means to us and practically how to make this discipleship something that has a maximum benefit in our daily Christian walk. In yesterday's study, we primarily tried to define what a disciple of Christ is. And just as a very, very brief review, we'd like to look at discipleship just for a moment away from Christianity. What I'd like to do is give you a picture of what I've always thought a disciple to be. I've always pictured a disciple as being a young boy living in a monastery type situation in a far eastern country. And this young boy and the other boys that are growing up in this atmosphere are in this monastery, separated from the world, to learn of the master. You know, the ancient wise man with the big, long, flowing white beard, who talks very slowly and looks so ominous almost in his presence. And these young ones, at a very teachable age, are there only for one purpose, and that is to learn. Their entire life is built around learning what the master has to tell them and emulating in their own lives what the master has done with his, for the purpose of becoming masters like himself. So the picture we're trying to paint for you is one of extraordinary dedication that starts very young and that becomes their entire life. This is the vision of discipleship that we would like to now transfer over to our Christian walk. We'd like to use the illustration of building your house. Jesus' life gave us the blueprint and the directions for building our house. This is the call to discipleship. Jesus' death gave us the permission or the building permit, and it gave us the raw materials, the property on which to build with, the cement with which to pour the foundation, and the lumber with which to construct the structure. And these things are the making available of the Holy Spirit, which we found yesterday in our study, was an absolute essential necessity in becoming a disciple of Christ. So now we have the blueprint in his life and in his death. Now the Holy Spirit has been made available by his dying. He said in John 14 through 16 somewhere, I forget which chapter, he said that he must go so the Comforter may come. And Jesus' resurrection finally gave us the tools to build with. It gave us the shovel to dig with, the hammer, the nails, the screws, the saw, the drill, the tape measure, the square. Jesus' resurrection enabled us to be begotten by the Spirit. And it is on this basis that discipleship exists. Our goal is to establish discipleship in our hearts and minds as a fixed point to which, in our daily thinking, we can always go back to. And it's having a place to hang your coat. You know, you're walking and you hang your coat up on the same hook every day. It's having a place to hang your thoughts. When you go and you're performing the normal daily duties, you think of the word discipleship and you think spiritual thoughts. That's what we want to accomplish here. Our approach, however, to the subject of discipleship will be somewhat unorthodox. We will attempt to hopefully use a logical sequence of asset management principles. Now, in the money management world, there are certain principles which are laid out to manage money. And these are proven principles that make money, and so forth and so on. We don't care about the making money. That's not what this is about. What this is doing is this is taking the principle of how it works and applying it to spiritual life. So we will be giving some brief money management principles, a brief explanation, and then taking the principle, forgetting everything else, taking the principle and applying it to our discipleship, in hopes that we can build a structure of thinking in our mind that has us thinking logically about how to attain the final end of discipleship, which is becoming like the Master. What we hope to accomplish are three things. One, the realignment of our thinking to provoke and inspire spiritual growth. You know, as we walk in the Christian way, oftentimes we get used to things too easily, and things that should be of extreme importance become ordinary. And if that has happened to you, as it has happened to me in many, many cases, we hope to realign that and put everything back in its right perspective. Two, we hope to derive more concrete spiritual value from our time. Okay, spending time spiritually is one thing, but deriving a strong value from that time is something else. And three, as is probably one of the themes in any discourse given or any study, we hope to more fully crystallize our characters into Christ-likeness. That's the end result of discipleship. We'd like you now to use your imagination for a few minutes. Imagine yourself going to college for 8 years. So what you're doing? You're going to school now. We're not out in the working world. We're not taking care of children now. We're going to school. We've got an 8-year college course in front of us, and our courses are in spiritual development, in prophetic understanding, in chronology, in biblical history, in biblical science and archaeology. We have courses in fellowship enhancement, we have courses in prayer and meditation, and we have courses in self-sacrifice. 8 years you have set aside to study these subjects. What would be the result of an 8-year course in these subjects? You'd probably come out the other end tremendously benefited. You've spent a chunk of your life studying the Word of God with no interruptions. 8 years worth. Be nice to have, right? But now, logically, which one of us is able to do that? Not I, not my wife, and I'm sure not any of you brethren here. We don't have the time because we must exist. Fact of the matter is, brethren, that if we go to meetings over our lifetime for 4 hours a week, on an average, now we're not counting conventions and special meetings, but 4 hours worth of meetings a week. And if we broke that up, say over a consecrated lifetime from age 25 to age 65, okay, a 40-year period, a lifetime of consecration, which is not uncommon among the brethren. If we went to 4 hours of meetings per week, and we divided that up into school days of 6 hours a day, we'd end up going to 1,386 days of meetings, which, if you divide it into a school year, ends up to be 7 3/4 school years. So that 8-year course, all of a sudden, doesn't sound like it's so far-fetched. The only thing is, it's not concentrated. It's not in one little area. It's spread out over a lifetime. Let's look at our personal study. If we took 1/2 hour a day, on the average, for personal study, for a consecrated walk, we would end up with, in school years, 6 3/4 worth years in schooling, based on 1/2 hour a day. If we did 1 hour a day, we'd end up with 13 1/2 years worth of study, based on 180-day school year, which is half the days of the year. If you want to look at it in terms of 365-day years, it's every day, 1 hour a day, ends up being 5 years of study. Consistent. So, we can see that even though we have the problem of being sidetracked this way and that way and every which way, we still have the capacity to spend the time to learn what's necessary to make our calling and election sure. So the time is there, brethren. No matter how crowded your life is, you have years to study, years to meditate, years to grow and develop. This brings us to a very interesting point. It's not how much time we spend, it's what we get from the time we spent. Now, this period of years, if you had gone to meetings and studied and so forth, you would have a lot of time spent. But the question is, okay, out of all this time spent, how much has it benefited me personally in my consecration to make me grow? Because that's what discipleship is. We have a couple of scriptures that we're going to refer to. We won't take the time to look them up at this point. You can look them up at your own leisure. Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 17, talks about redeeming the time. And this is exactly what we're looking at here. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, talks about running the race that you may obtain. It's the same thing when you're in training for a race. You can spend all the time you want training, but if you're training the wrong part of your body, you're not going to win the race. It talks about running as to obtain. Ecclesiastes 12:1 talks about remembering the Creator in the days of your youth. We're talking about time being on our side. And 2 Timothy 2, we went over this, 15 and 16, talks about studying to show ourselves approved. This means the thought that goes with studying is not only bringing it in, but keeping it there to show yourselves approved. And it talks about, verse 16 especially is important in this manner, because it talks about shunning vain and profane babblings. In other words, spending the time on the important things and putting the rest of them aside. Because even though we just showed you have a lot of time on your hands here in your consecrated walk, you want to isolate the most important things to make your calling and election sure. A few more things for us to think about. If you were called home tomorrow, How ready would you be? I know what my answer is. Not ready enough. A sobering thought. Most of us may not make the high calling. Why? Because it's a little flock. Because what the Lord is requiring is nothing that is just an average, ordinary, everyday experience. As we discussed last night in our study, discipleship is an intense manner that consumes your life. Thus, many are called and only few are chosen. Something else. Life, now, as we know it, moves faster and demands more of us now than ever before. There's so much going on. We are a high-tech society. Everything is computerized and this and that and the other. And there's so many different diversions. And life has taken on so many different paths that it's much harder to narrow down and put the blinders on and concentrate on one thing only. Because there's so much else going on. Distractions. Our consecrated walk is filled with distractions. That's why it would be nice to go to school for 8 years. But the Lord said, that doesn't build your character the way going to school for 40 years part-time will. And having to deal with all of these distractions. So we've just laid out now some very significant problems in our consecrated walk. Well, how do we cope with these? We have what we like to label as three keys to conquer with.
Use red today.
Okay, we have three keys. Key number one is called time and consistency. Okay? In money management, time and consistency says that if you deposit a small amount of money for a long period of time at an X number of interest rate, you'll end up with a lot of money. Okay? It's very simple. It says that if you wait 10 years and then start, you have to start with 3 times as much. And if you wait 10 years more, you have to start with 10 times as much. And if you wait 10 years more, you have to start with 400 times as much. What it says is you start early and you do the same thing over and over. And it says if you start early and you are consistent, then time becomes your friend and not your enemy. But if you procrastinate and put it off, you lose your fortune. Money aside, time and consistency is important in our consecrated walk. We have to start early, and if it's not early for some of us, then we have to start now. Doesn't matter, brethren, because the Lord is not judging us on the basis of what has happened. Right now, He's judging us on the basis of what we're doing. And if we sincerely believe that we are begotten by the Spirit, then we must move in that direction. We'd like to give a few practical little suggestions that we found helpful in our own life to help us manage this time and consistency method. Our first suggestion is to set 3 times a day at the start, in the middle, and the end of your work day. Not your day being the time you're awake, but of your work day for reflecting on what's happening. Now, this may sound unusual, but the way I do this in my own personal work day is I go to the bathroom. And I walk in the bathroom, and I take just a very short period of time, perhaps 30 seconds, and I pray. What this does for me is it does 2 things. First of all, at the beginning of the day, it's become a habit. So every time I walk into the bathroom, the thing I think about is praying. It establishes a pattern of thinking. And I ask the Lord at the beginning of the day, help me use this day to grow. Help me not to use my own judgments, but yours. Very simple. And then I go back to work. And around the middle of the day, you go back in and you say, Dear Lord, what have I done so far? Help me to do better. or if you're in the middle of a particular experience or difficulty or whatever, I'm having a hard time. Let me use your thoughts, not mine. Whatever. Simple. Little. 30-second periods of time. And toward the end of the day, Lord, how did I do? Did I use my day the way I asked you to help me use it at the beginning, or did I fall down? It's hard to start the pattern. But once you start it, you find that it begins to encompass more than just that little 30-second period of time. Because then, all of a sudden, you know your time comes to go talk to the Lord again. You start thinking about it on your way there. And then you think about it a little more on your way back out. And you think about it a little more while you're accomplishing the day's necessities. And after a period of time, after the time and consistency becomes evident, you find that you're thinking about him a little more. And that's what we have to do. We have to keep centering our thoughts back on the Lord. The next key that we'd like to go over from the money management world is called, number two, it's called pay yourself first. Boy, did I make a mess of that. Anyway, pay yourself first. That money management says that in this country, particularly the American economy, people only save about 4% of their income. In the Japanese economy, people save about 17 to 20% of their income. You know how they do that? They get their check at the end of the week, and they go deposit money in their savings, and then they pay their bills. They pay themselves first. Money management says if you establish that as a habit, then you will begin to accumulate wealth, which is the whole object of money management. Well, we don't care about accumulating wealth here. What we care about is accumulating spirituality. So what we're going to do with this, we're going to say, pay the Lord first. Now, how are we going to do that? Another little tiny suggestion. A 5-minute suggestion. How many of you every day go out and get the mail? You all must, right? Somebody must in your household go get the mail. After you bring the mail in, you know, I like to get the mail, I like to look and see what came, I like to open the bills and all that kind of stuff. Well, after you get the mail, sit down at your table, and instead of opening it, take 5 minutes and read a promise. And read some scriptures first. Then open your mail and go back to your day. It's small. But what it does, brethren, is it tells ourselves what's more important. Or if you're not the one that gets the mail, do it before you start making dinner. If you're not the one that starts making dinner, do it before you do the dishes. If you're not the one that does the dishes, do it before you watch the news. Do it before you read the newspaper. Do it. Pay the Lord first. Because if we take the thoughts of spirituality first, even for a brief little tiny period of time, and establish them as part of our daily routine, and a daily routine means when you do something normally, this comes first. What you're doing is you're telling yourself, the Lord is more important than opening the mail. Now that may sound foolish because we all know that's true, but in your actions, You're acting it out. And you're also giving the Lord a message. You're telling him, I'm trying to establish my daily life around you. Not have you fit into wherever you can in my busy schedule. And it's just 5 minutes. Pay the Lord first. Because he certainly deserves it. There's no way we can argue the point. Establish the mental priority. And that's what it does. Even if you forget the promise you read after you finish reading your mail, it establishes a mental priority of what's more important in your life. The third key that we like to look at is called, in the money management world,
Matt?
The magic of compound interest. In money management, they love to teach you that if you invest your money in one lump sum at 5%, over 20 years it'll grow to X number of dollars. But if you invest it at 10%, it's not going to double. It's going to go about 5 times as much. And if you invest it at 12%, it's going to go way, way higher. And what they're telling you is, again, establishing the time and consistency, letting time work for you makes your money grow bigger and bigger. And the higher interest rate, and that's critical in our spirituality here, the higher interest rate you have, it's not going to double or triple. It's going to go 5, 10, 15 times higher. So money management tells us to do that. Spiritually, we have to do some word changing again. From magic, we don't believe in magic. So we call it the providence of compound interest. What we'd like to suggest to you is to establish learning lessons from your daily experiences to be a very significant priority in your daily life. They've got to come into your mind. And you've got to remember them. I've had the experience many times with many brethren in fellowship of asking, you know, what's happening? What are you learning? And so forth. And oftentimes you get kind of what I would call a pat answer. Well, I'm learning patience. Well, I'm learning submission. Now, if this brother or sister, and this is myself included, I'm not bringing this outside of myself because I'm guilty just as much as anyone else. If I continue to give the same answer over a long, 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 long period of time when asked the same question, I wonder if something's not functioning correctly. I wonder if my ability to learn is being hindered by something. The magic of compound interest says that your money grows. The magic of providential compound interest says your experiences make a difference. And once you build on one experience, you can go on to the next lesson and the next lesson. Just as a quick little sidelight, the last time the brethren here invited us down to speak was in September of 1986. And we were unable to make it because I had a car accident the week before. And I remember having prepared some thoughts on grace, which was something that was very heavily on my mind at the time because, frankly, I needed it very desperately. I still do. But the lesson that I learned from this car accident was that it was a tremendous providential overruling in my life. And now that's a big experience, and oftentimes we can take a big experience and say, yeah, that's a turning point. And for me it was, because what it told me is it helped me to determine that I was going in the wrong direction in a lot of my thinking. And I was begging the Lord to help me change, because I knew I was wrong. I remember fellowshiping with Brother Jonathan about this. I knew I was wrong. I would, and in our fellowship I would ask him to pray for me because I had to change it, and I didn't know how. And I would try everything I could think of trying. And finally, when nothing worked, I told the Lord, and I meant this in all seriousness, I said, Lord, I'll do anything. But I have to change this because it's tearing me apart spiritually. And brethren, 2 weeks after that, I was flat on my back for 6 weeks. And that changed my thinking because the Lord saw that I was not strong enough to deal with my daily experiences and change the thinking. So he said, okay, then I'll take you away from them for a while so you can get strong enough. The point of relaying this experience is to share with you that we take an experience, we derive the lesson, and we put it into practice, and we make it work. Okay? Essentially, we learn from our experience. What we'd like to do at this point is talk about learning, because that's what discipleship means. It means learning. Okay, we want to learn.
Okay.
Simple enough. Learn. L. Listen. You have to listen to your experiences. If you don't listen, you're not going to learn. If a disciple does not listen to what his master says, in word or in deed, he will not grow as a disciple. E. You have to expect to grow from your experiences. If you don't expect it, it won't happen. Brethren, our trials are for the purpose of crystallizing us as disciples in Christ. And if we don't expect results, we won't get them. And that means you have to look for them. If you're expecting someone to come and visit you, do you sit in the bathroom? No. You sit down, you sit there, and you look at the window and see if they're coming. Geez, I expected them to be here. And you look out the window again, and 10 minutes later, you look down the road, and a few minutes later, you say, I wonder where they are, because you're waiting, you're expecting. Well, it's the same with our daily experience. If we don't use it, we lose it. And all of a sudden, our schooling, remember all that time we had to spend? It's spent taking the same course over and over and over again. And the course is called Unplugging Your Spiritual Ears so you can hear. A. Allow the lesson to sink in. If we don't give ourselves the time to take the lesson, to look at the lesson, and to reflect on it enough to allow it to sink in, we've cleaned our spiritual ears so well, it goes in one ear and out the other. It's a necessity, because, brethren, we can't build. You know, spiritual growth is not a line that goes like this. Spiritual growth has got to be something that goes like this. You've got ups and downs, but it's always moving its way up. And unless we move our way up, we don't grow. R. We like to call this the three R's. Record, review, and remember the lesson. Okay? You don't think that being on trial for immortality, the Lord is going to let our experiences go by and not quiz us on them, do you? You don't think that he's going to allow us to learn a lesson and then say, okay, that's great, you know it, and go on to something entirely different and then something else and then something else. No. The Lord is going to make us put the lesson we learned to the test. It's got to become a part of our character or it doesn't mean anything. And if it doesn't become a part of your character, brethren, you haven't grown. And disciples have to grow. So you record it. I found that when you write something down, you may not find the note again, but because you've written it, you tend to remember it more. When you review something, after you've written it, it becomes more embedded in your thinking. And thus, you begin to remember it. And the next time an experience comes around, the whole object is, I recognize this because this happened to me before. And this is what I was supposed to have learned. Now let's see if I can do it. Because that's the way the Lord works. And that's why, unfortunately, many of us, myself included, end up dealing with the same thing over and over and over again. Because we will let it just fly right over our heads and not pick up. After we've listened, we've expected to grow, we've allowed the lesson to sink in, We've done what we could to put it into practice. And now
what?
Prepare. Now prepare for further growth. Now you're ready to step on. But unless we apply it to what is in our hearts and minds, brethren, we are not ready. The next item we'd like to deal with in money management is called bypass the middleman. Now, money management is big on saying, well, you can invest your money in this institution or that institution, and you only get this amount of interest. Well, if you do what they're doing with your money, why don't you go invest where they're investing and get a whole lot more, and thus accumulate wealth and all that? Well, fine. Go do that. But spiritually, how do we bypass the middleman? Now, I better write this down because it's the sound wall. Again, we're going to have to do a little bit of word changing. Okay, on this bypass the middleman, because we'd like to suggest to you, as a correlation to this, that you not go to your class studies unprepared. Because what happens? Well, you go there to listen and to receive a blessing, which is all well and good. And that puts the burden of handing out the blessings on those who have studied. And if a whole bunch of brethren in the class come without studying, then the burden of all of this blessing handling falls on the one who leads the study. And we're not telling you to bypass this middleman, the elder. We're telling you to do what he does. Because, you see, if you go to the meeting prepared, you then have the same advantage of something to give. And blessings are not just receiving. We all know that. And if we all come prepared to contribute, then the brother sitting up front is not the only one contributing. And suddenly, the blessing from the study is compounded. And what you've done is you've, instead of investing your time just at the meeting, you've gone and invested it where the brother has. You've gone and invested it previously at a higher interest rate. And so you come to the meeting already elevated, already knowing what's going on, and already prepared to gain. And if we do that, we find that our spiritual growth from our meetings will be much more efficient. So instead of bypassing the middleman, we'd like to just put, instead of bypassing, we want to put, copy him. Do what he does. Put the effort in beforehand, and then it's hard because all of these things are so connected. We talked about all the time that we spend. If we only spend a half hour a day in study, and the object is, it's not how much time you spend, but it's what you gain from your time. Well, if you start to copy the kind of preparation necessary to lead a study, did you ever think about that? What kind of preparation is necessary to lead a study? You don't know what's going to happen at the study. You don't know what questions are going to come up. So you have to be somewhat prepared to deal with the subject matter. If we go and look at our class studies as in that fashion, I want to go prepared so I can deal with the ins and outs of the study, then the learning we do at the study and on our own becomes much more efficient. And the object is to make our time spent produce for us. Give us back a blessing, because that's what we're there for. Don't allow the elder to gain the most blessing from your studies. He wants to share it, but he can't give it to you. You've got to give it to yourself. We've been dealing with these concepts because we want to stress that to effectively gain the scripture that we cited earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory, we have to put our temporal lives second. Period. End of statement. No other discussion needed. To be a disciple, brethren, to be a disciple is not a small matter. It requires a lifetime of learning, of practicing, of failure, and of recovering, and of moving on. We'd like to now take a minute, well, more than a minute, but we'd like to change our thoughts just for a moment and look at our discipleship in other terms. Up to this point, we've been dealing with primarily with ourselves, dealing with how to change our thinking. We've given a 6.5-minute daily suggestion. That's all it is, 6.5 minutes. Remember the 5 minutes of promise reading and the 3 little 30-second periods of prayer? 6.5 minutes a day to try and stimulate a changing in our thought pattern, or if our thought pattern is already going in that direction, a better continuum of that thought pattern. Now we'd like to look at our discipleship asset management in relation to the rest of the body of Christ. And here you are. Look around you, brethren. You are all disciples of Christ, just like the Apostle Paul was a disciple. Just like the Apostle Paul was a disciple. You're in the same category as the brother who wrote most of the New Testament. He's just like we are. We are disciples. And we have an ability and a privilege to not only develop ourselves in the narrow way, but to develop each other as well as from each other. And this is called fellowship. Well, what is fellowship? Last night we spent some time talking about fellowship with Christ. And we spent a lot of time dealing with 4 basic categories of fellowship with Christ. We'll use the same illustration today as we did last night. I'm going to go out right this time. This is what we call our fellowship pie. Okay, this fellowship pie is broken up into different categories.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Last night we talked about 4 categories in fellowship with Christ. Today we'll talk about 5 categories in fellowship with our brethren. Category number 1 is social. Number 2 was one we didn't have last night, is family. Number 3 is like personal. Number 4 is spiritual. And number 5 in dealing with our brethren, we have these different levels of existence as we deal with them. Now, this exists in all cases. The question we'd like to ask is, this pie is divided up into 5 different categories. How much time or how big a piece of the pie is spent socializing or on a family level, and we'll go into what these mean, on this pie? This is for a look to see if our fellowship is being spiritually profitable. Social fellowship. Hi, brother. How are you today? It's a nice day, isn't it? It's necessary. It shows an interest. How are you doing? How are you feeling? You feeling better? I heard you were sick. That's necessary. But if we stay there, then we're not profiting. It's an introduction. It's a contact. We make contact with our brethren and we get into a conversation. Where we go with the conversation is important. So social fellowship should be just a little piece of pie. It should be only used to begin. It's got to be there. We've got to make the contact. You know, If you try to avoid it, what you'd end up doing is you'd walk up to somebody and you say, "What have you learned spiritually today?" And a lot of times we're just not able to suddenly jump into a conversation with that. "What's your deep spiritual lesson you have to share with me, brother?" "Well, hi, my name is Brother Rick, first of all. And secondly, So social contact is important because we have to learn to set each other somewhat at ease. But if we spend all our time setting each other at ease, we've wasted our time. Family fellowship. There is a distinct privilege or disadvantage, however you look at it, that some brethren have of having physical family in the truth. This talks about your mom and your dad, your son and your daughter, your grandmother, your grandson, your aunt and your uncle. The New Haven class is largely family. Now that can be a great advantage or it can be a great disadvantage, because the advantage is you're already close. You already have established a continual contact, and you already have the basis for spirituality. The disadvantage is that when you have three little kids, like I do, generally family likes to talk about the little kids and how cute they are and what they're learning and are they going to school and, oh, they scraped their knee and nice haircut and what a pretty dress and all. And that's okay within its format. So family fellowship, brethren, is dealing with the family needs and wants to share and all of the things that being a grandma and grandpa and a father and a mother and a son and a daughter and not an uncle means. But it's got to be a part, and we stress that, only a part of our fellowship one with another. And if it becomes more than that, then our fellowship is not producing on a spiritual level. Our light personal fellowship, level number 3, is when you get into a conversation. This can happen at a testimony meeting or in a one-on-one conversation or a small group conversation where you begin to share your personal experiences and begin to show some spiritual benefit from them. This is where it begins to get good. Because this is where we've let down some of the guards and we've begun to look at our lives for what they really are. And that is reflections of discipleship in Christ. And this is saying, this experience is teaching me that. And then someone says something else and this can grow on to some good spiritual benefit. But again, this is not where it ends. Spiritual fellowship is based directly on the scriptures. It's based on what we've learned as new creatures. No talking about anything else involved. This is down to earth spiritual. I have a question. I was reading this scripture and I don't understand it. What do you think? And this gets a spiritual conversation, rapport going back and forth. It's necessary because disciples don't learn from other than our scripture studies and our studies of the volumes and the reprints. We don't learn just by our experiences out in the world. We won't be faithful unless we have the spiritual dimension, which is so incredibly important. You know, if we don't include that spiritual dimension, we go down this far and that's it. Because we don't have anything else to offer. And I've been in situations where I felt I didn't have anything else to offer. And I thank the Lord He gave me a car accident to help me to gain back something else to offer. Because that's where I felt I was going, just nowhere. So spiritual fellowship is based on scriptures. It's based on our learning of Him. And the deep personal spiritual fellowship we can have with one another. This is the level of fellowship that usually occurs in a one-on-one situation that we don't have with everybody, but we have the ability to converse about our heartfelt difficulties and trials and questions and overrulings, and something that once you finish the conversation, you say to yourself, "I see it more clearly now. I know what the Lord is trying to teach me. And now I know how I can get there better. Because this deep personal spiritual fellowship is taking our spiritual studies, it's taking our personal experiences, and it's sitting us in front of someone that we dearly love, and it's converging the two together from both standpoints, and it's listening, and it's coming out having felt like you put it in perspective and you can grow. That's the bottom line of fellowship, brother. We've got to grow from our fellowship. And we have lots of time to fellowship. At conventions, we have lots of time to fellowship. Intermission is maybe only 15 minutes, but it's time to get beyond the social and the family, if we try. You know, 15 minutes, you usually think, well, there's only 15 minutes. How far can we go? So you end up kind of dabbling around here somewhere and maybe getting down here. But we want to be able to get down below into the real meat of fellowship one with another. Because disciples must fellowship together. In our study last night, we talked about the utter necessity of fellowship with Christ on level. We didn't have the family in there. We had levels 1, 3, 4, and 5. These exact same levels. And we can do the same thing in our fellowship with Christ. We can stay up in the little stuff, or we can get down to where it really counts. And brethren, that's the line. That's the dividing line for where it really counts. Our brethren need our fellowship. So we'd like to suggest to you a rule of thumb. Base your fellowship on discipleship. If you think of that first, then your fellowship automatically wants to go where it becomes profitable. And I see we're running out of time. We do this every time. We'll cite a couple of items in scriptures to go with them. One, be co-laborers. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. Two, be intersupportive. Not necessarily only on a temporal support type thing, but spiritually intersupportive. Remember what your brethren are studying and what their questions are. And if they ask you a question one day at the end of the intermission, try and remember it. And the next week, come back and say, hey, I looked that up. And you know what? You're right. It is a hard one. But here's what I found. Scripture's Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 to the end. That talks about temporal support as well as spiritual support. Three, develop an ability to grow from another's experience. You know, you can't do that unless you pay attention. Unless you really listen, you cannot grow from somebody else's experience. That's a tremendous way to grow. Because in your growing from their experience, they grow from their experience. And thus the Lord's economy comes in again and says, I'm using this little block of fellowship to provoke two new creatures to more growth. Level 4, keep your levels of fellowship orderly. Don't force yourself to be down here all the time, because it's not going to happen. We have to go through some necessary preliminaries to get down to what counts. Understand it and work with it. It's not going to change. But just work with it in its order, always with the end result in mind. Finally, our last asset management concept that we'd like to look at is called the theory of decreasing responsibility. What money management tells you is if you are using the above stated concepts, you're investing early and you're getting the interest rate and on and on and on and on and on, you are doing something like this. You're starting out with something that looks like this. You're starting out with no money, you're investing your money and it's growing, and as your other necessities of life, your other responsibilities decrease, your monetary values increase, and by retirement you can retire all nice and pretty and all that. Great. Go do it. Spiritually, again, we have to do a little changing here. Because we have not a theory, we have the facts of not decreasing, but increasing responsibility within the body of Christ. At the beginning of our Christian walk, we're fed as babes in Christ. If we stay babes in Christ, we don't go anywhere. It's nice that this money manager thinks that you got a lot of money because then you don't have to worry about things because you need the time later because you're more responsible spiritually. Okay? We, each day in our Christian walk, must learn to develop the responsibility to the body, one to another, within the meetings, at our studies as we discussed, within our fellowship, to ourselves. We must grow because the body does not function without growth. The body is dying more than it's growing. It's going to die. Increasing the fact of our increasing spiritual responsibility means we have to be aware, alert, and able to help our brethren in the body, not only in our class, the body at large. However it may be, even if it's only on the basis of prayer, my great-grandmother, before she died this past September at 99 years old, some of the things I will vividly remember about her in her latter years were that, one, she could hardly do anything. She could hardly go anywhere. And before she got so crippled where she couldn't walk, I remember one day where she found one of her dear sisters was in a very deep trial. She got down on her hands and knees to pray, full knowing she wouldn't be able to get up again. But she had to pray. And so she did. And she was stuck on her knees till my grandmother got home from work. But she had to do it. And brother, that's fulfilling the responsibility of the body of Christ. She could do nothing else. But she did what she could do as well as she possibly knew how. That's the kind of development, the kind of sincerity, the kind of dedication that we disciples have to have one for another. Because they're our fellow disciples. The Apostle Paul had this example written all over his experiences. How many times did he say, "I have not ceased to pray for you with tears. You're always in my prayers. Be ye all of one mind. You are my joy and my crown." This is the increasing responsibility that we have in our life as disciples, one to another. In closing, we'd like to read a quote from a book called With Open Hands. It's a book about praying. And this quote is describing what the author termed to be a revolutionary, a true revolutionary. I read it and I thought that it was a very apt example of our Lord, of how he was a revolutionary because he had a concept for living that was so incredibly different. So as we read this, picture our Lord and picture as disciples what the Lord wants us to be. Who is this man? He is a person who has a great deal of attracting power for those around him. Those who meet him are fascinated by him and want to know more about him. All he comes in contact with get the irresistible impression that he derives his strength from a hidden source which is strong and rich. An inner freedom flows out from him, giving him an independence which is either naughty or aloof, but which enables him to stand above immediate needs and most pressing necessities. He is moved by what happens around him, but he doesn't let it oppress or shatter him. He listens attentively, speaks with a self-possessed authority, but doesn't easily get rushed or excited. And everything he says and does seems to have a lively vision before him, which those who hear him can imitate, or intimate, I'm sorry, but cannot see. This vision leads his life. He is obedient to it. Through it, he knows how to distinguish between what is important and what is not. Many of the things which seem of gripping immediacy hardly stir him. And he attaches great importance to some things which others simply let pass. He is not insensitive to what moves other men, but he gives their needs another meaning by holding them up against his own vision. He is happy and glad to have people listen to him, but he is not out to form groups around himself to build up an organization or to launch a movement. No cliques can grow up around him, for he attaches himself exclusively to no one. What he says and does has a convincing ring, and even a self-evident truth. But he forces his opinions on no one, and is not annoyed when someone doesn't adopt his opinion or doesn't do as he wishes. In everything, he seems to have a concrete and living goal in mind, the realization of which is of vital importance. Yet he himself maintains a great inner freedom in the light of this goal. Often it seems as though he knows that he will never see the goal achieved, that he only sees the shadow of it himself. But throughout, he has an impressive freedom from the course of his own life. He is careful and cautious, certainly not reckless, and yet he comes out at every turn that he counts his life as a secondary importance. He doesn't live merely to hold out, but to work out a new world, the outlines of which he sees and which make such a call to him that the barriers between his life and his death have become blurred. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man may lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, "And you are my friends." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We appreciated your thoughts very much. And it sounds like those principles that someone has taken out of the Bible and applied to money management were there in the scriptures all the time that the Heavenly Father had for us to be able to apply towards our daily walk in the narrow way, that we might be able to make our calling and election sure. We have an opportunity to sing someone's favorite hymn to close with. Who would have a selection? I know there are more favorite hymns out there than that.
105.
105, okay.